would you remain standing, please, for the New Testament lesson taken from Revelation chapter 20, read verses 1 through 15. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his marks on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the table which is spread before us and for the invitation to come and to feast. And I pray that you would have mercy upon us and be once again faithful in showing your goodness to your people. Come and be with us as we consider your word and seal to our hearts the great truth of your word, and give us grace to see you, to behold you in all of your exalted splendor, ruling and reigning above all the nations of the earth, and indeed extending your kingdom into all of the nations of the earth, that people might be gathered from every nation and people and tribe and tongue about this table, the heavenly banqueting table of you, the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, encourage your people as we consider your word, and give us your spirit to understand it, to believe it, and then to go from this place to act upon it. We ask in your name. Amen. I was talking with one of our members earlier this week about this sermon series in the Revelation. We're getting near the end of this. And he was expressing a sentiment which may be your sentiment when he said, there are lots of points of content I'm not sure I'm getting, but I sure am getting your enthusiasm for this book. And I said, well, you know what I'd really like to do is go back to the beginning and start in the first chapter at the first verse, and instead of taking 6 months to work through this thing, take about 3 years. Because I confess to him, there are a lot of points of content that I'm not sure I'm getting either. But the thing that is coming through and continues to come through for me is what I prayed that we all would see as we read this book and consider this book, and even as we consider this particular text this morning, and that is the exalted Christ, the majestic Christ, the Christ who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Christ who is seated right now at His Father's right hand, and who is accomplishing in all the earth exactly what He wants to accomplish. And what He is accomplishing is the gathering of His people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And He will not fail in that. He will not fail in accomplishing His purpose. And the great joy for us as Christians is our participation in that most glorious of all works. The business of gathering God's people into the presence of Christ, where they might know and delight in and love and worship and adore Him. I'm so struck by that statement from John Piper's book, The Supremacy of God in Missions. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And the final outcome, the final goal of our missionary endeavor, and even of our teaching endeavor, and of all of the ministries and functions of this church, the outcome of it all is that God's people might be gathered and preserved and even perfected. And in that, they will be enabled to worship, to delight in, and to glory in the God of their salvation. That's what Christ is about. That's what He has accomplished. And He will not be frustrated in accomplishing what He has set out to do. And when you come to this 20th chapter, there is a vivid, wonderful, and I hope extraordinarily encouraging picture of the work of Christ. It does involve this rather controversial idea of the millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ. What is that all about? What is being said here? Well, I want to suggest to you that what is being said in this one place where this thousand-year reign of Christ is talked about is something similar, far more significant, far greater, far more theologically substantive, but something similar to a phrase which you've probably heard sometime in the course of your lifetime. And you probably heard it from your parents. When your parents said to you, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Or if you've been really bad, they say, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000,000 times. Now, the number that is here in the 20th chapter of the Revelation is a number like that number which appears in that phrase. It is suggestive of something. It's not to be taken literally, in my view. And I have to say, just for the record, I've said this before, but I have to say it again, I am a literalist when it comes to the Bible. But here is what I mean when I say that I'm a literalist. When I say that I want to take the Bible literally and want to interpret it literally, I mean to say that I want to interpret the Bible as the author intended for the Bible to be interpreted. And I don't want to force my preconceived notions about how the Bible ought to be interpreted on the Bible. Let's just acknowledge that when you come to the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you are dealing with a highly symbolical text, within a highly symbolical book. Everybody agrees with that. Everybody acknowledges that. And so to come to a highly symbolical text in the midst of a highly symbolical book, it seems to me that it's very dangerous to require of the text that it be taken in some strictly literal sense. In some strictly literal sense. I've been saying to you over and over and over again that the book of the Revelation has to be interpreted in light of the rest of Scripture. Its symbols have precedent in Old Testament canonical books, particularly the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. But its numbers, its images, its descriptions, its accounts of things have their roots in the Old Testament. And now here toward the end of the book, I go back all the way to the beginning and say to you once again, something I said at the very beginning of the series, if we're going to understand the book of the Revelation, we have to understand our Bibles. We have to know our Bibles, so that we know the symbols and we know the pictures and we know the numbers and how they're used. And then this very mysterious book begins to come into focus. That's very true of this particular passage. The term 1,000 should be set in contrast or over against another number which has appeared in the Revelation. It appears, for example, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, where 46 months is referred to, or in other passages where a time, times, and half a time are used to describe a short and very intense period of unhappiness or judgment. The 1,000 years is over against that 3.5, or that time, times, and half a time, or the months of the Revelation. And rather than being a short and intense time of unhappiness and judgment, the 1,000 years is an extended time, an undetermined but prolonged time of ever-expanding blessing and happiness. That's what the millennium is. The millennium is the reign of Christ. And when does the reign of Christ begin? The reign of Christ begins with Christ's ascension, following his resurrection. Something which was seen by the disciples of Jesus. Christ ascending on a cloud, and that cloud is the same cloud which descended at Sinai, which contained the glory of God, which veiled the glory of God from the beholders, because sinful human beings cannot behold the unveiled glory of God, lest they be struck dead. And so the cloud which comes down to receive Jesus is that same glory cloud, and he ascends on the heavenly throne in the midst of the angels up into the heavenly place where he now rules and reigns. The theme of this book is that Jesus is the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. He has ascended on high. And now he is ruling and he is reigning. And his rule and his reign will extend into all the earth in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The knowledge of the Lord, like the seas, will cover the earth. And from the book of Daniel, the rock that is cut out of the mountain will grow and enlarge until it fills the earth. See, the millennium is the time when Christ in his exalted rule and reign is extending that kingdom into all the earth. And the term 1,000 is symbolical of a prolonged and ever-expanding time of blessedness. It's interesting that what is at the root of 1,000 is, of course, the number 10. As the number 7 has a significance, a theological significance, so does the number 10. The number 7 in the Bible seems to have the suggestion of quality, a fullness of quality. So the Sabbath day, this particular day, this Lord's Day, is a qualitatively different kind of a day. It is a day set apart. It is a day into which the Lord intrudes. It is a day when all of the blessedness of heaven present comes into earth and into our lives. And we embrace it, and we drink deeply of it, and we glory in it. There's a new book out, which I've not read, and I'm trying like the dickens to get my hands on it. It's a book by Ed Clowney called The Church. And I know he talks about these kinds of things in that book. And without having read it, I'll still commend it to you and encourage you to get a copy of it. Because I know from having listened to Ed Clowney lecture and having read some of his stuff, I know that what Ed Clowney believes about the church is that the church is eternity in the present. It is the intrusion of heaven into the present. And I know that Ed Clowney believes that what is going on here right now is actually a heavenly visitation. And there is a union of the earthly with the heavenly. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, is a day qualitatively different and set apart. And when you think about what this day is supposed to be, that we soon will gather about this table of the Lord, which is a banquet feast, which is for us a taste of heaven, which is the place where Christ, by His Spirit, comes to minister to His people, to speak to their hearts, to encourage and to strengthen them. You have to ask the question, why would I want to be anyplace else? Why would I want to be anyplace else? This day is a qualitatively different day. It is the seventh day. The Sabbath day. The Lord's day. Well, 10, like 7, has great theological significance. And while 7 speaks of quality and a fullness of quality, 10 speaks of a fullness of quantity. And when you expand that to the third power, 10 times 10 times 10, it is a limitless quantity. It is an undefined, but again, ever-expanding many-ness. In Psalm 50, in the 10th verse, when the psalmist acknowledges before God that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You understand, he's not suggesting for a moment that God has acquired a certain amount of real estate, but beyond those 1,000 hills, it belongs to someone else. No. The psalmist is affirming that God owns everything that there is, everything that he can conceive, can conceive of, and what might be well beyond what he can see or can conceive of. And so this millennium is this time of Christ's reign following his resurrection and his ascension, and before the consummation, it is this time when Christ is accomplishing the extending of his kingdom into all the earth. How is he doing that? What is happening? Well, he is extending his kingdom into all the earth. He is prosecuting his cause. He is pushing back the bounds or the limits of darkness by binding the prince of darkness. The picture here in verses 1 and following is again of an angel coming down out of the heavens. He is an angel who has a key, and he has a great chain in his hand, and he lays hold of the dragon. And the dragon here is described again as the serpent of old, and the devil, and Satan, and there is this piling up of the names of the great accuser and the great opponent of God's people, the great enemy of the faith. And some of his splendor, and some of his power, and some of his glory is seen in all of those names which we've seen in the past as we've worked through this book. But here comes this angel who descends out of heaven. Who do you suppose that angel is? It's the same angel we've looked at before. It is the captain of the armies of God. It is the great angel who goes before the heavenly host, who brandishes his saber, and who prosecutes God's cause. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes down out of his heavenly throne room. And by the way, he is depicted, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And that is what he is here. He is the angel of the Lord again. The captain of the armies of God who descends from his heavenly place, who comes down and who lays hold of his opponent. Great to think about conflicts in movies and in novels and westerns. And it's interesting sometimes in some of those depictions how the hero laughs and mocks at his opponent. One rather humorous depiction like that is Raiders of the Lost Ark. And you remember when the hero was standing in the center of the city and he's trying to escape all of the bad guys, and this dude appears from the crowds and he's got these swords, you know, and he's winging these swords all over the place. And the hero takes one look at this guy with all of his sabers and all of his strength and his greatness and his might. Looks down, he shakes his head, looks back up and pulls out a pistol and shoots him, mocking his power. And that's the depiction here. The great and strong Christ doesn't pull out a six-shooter and shoot his enemy, but he grabs his enemy by the throat and overpowers him and casts him into a dungeon, casts him into a prison and binds him and holds him in that prison. He is under the power of God. He is not free to run and to walk and to prosecute his purpose wherever he wants, but he must submit and does submit to the power of Christ, who alone is King and is Lord. Satan has been bound. Look back at Matthew, a passage we've looked at before. The 12th chapter. I'm sorry, Mark, the 12th chapter. I'm sorry, it isn't Matthew. See, what you have in the life and ministry of Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is a depiction, a representation, a picture of what Christ is doing now in his ministry as the exalted King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords. But we get snapshots of what that ministry is like by looking at the Gospels. Chapter 12, verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, by the way, someone needs to instruct our good president that it wasn't Abraham Lincoln who said this for the first time, but it was Jesus who made the following statement: "Every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand or is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" How can Satan prosecute the ends which he is committed to and be casting out demons? He is only frustrating his own purpose by doing that. He is divided against himself in that. No, it isn't that I'm in league with the devil. It isn't by the finger of Satan that I cast out demons. I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom your sons cast them out. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then this little parable that describes what it is that Christ was about then and what it is that he is about right now as the exalted Savior. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You see what Jesus is saying? It is because he has power over the strong man. He has authority over the strong man. And in some sense has bound the strong man even in his ministry that he is able to cast out demons. He is able to go into the strong man's house and plunder his goods. He is able to take them for himself. You look at Jesus' encounters with demons in the Gospels, they all know who he is. They all know that he has power. They all know that he has authority. And they try to resist him and flee from him. But they can't do anything apart from his control and his power. And that's a picture of what Christ is doing right now. Seated upon his throne, exercising his rule and reign and accomplishing his rule and reign in and through you, his church. This is the kingdom of God on earth, and it is being extended into all of the earth. This is the rule and reign of Christ, and that rule and reign of Christ is being extended through you into all the earth. And it will continue to be extended into all the earth until Christ returns. Let me tell you how that gets me fired up. Let me tell you how that gets me excited and enthused. I think some of you are probably still rolling your eyes at the idea that the missions committee about 3 or 4 weeks ago had a planning retreat and established a 75-year plan for missions for St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. And that in that plan, we have made something of a commitment to identifying 6 or 7 or 8 cities in the world, cities with which we want to have a relationship over the course of the next several decades. And as we have relationships with those cities, we will be committed to planting churches. And you know what church planting is? Church planting is an assault on the kingdom of darkness. And church planting will succeed because Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And he's more committed to it than I am, or you. It means planting churches. It means raising up indigenous pastors. It means planting theological seminaries in those countries, which will serve those countries for generations in raising up and training people to minister to their own. When we were having that planning retreat, we had the missions committee sitting around. We're talking about all the people we're supporting. We're talking about cities in the world. And I sort of made this throwaway comment that we support Sasan Tavassoli, which means we have Iran covered. And everybody laughed. And I said, no. Christ is ruling and reigning, and we support an Iranian whose commitment is to his people, and he wants for the gospel to go to his people, and it may not be in his day, but someday God will honor his faithfulness, and the gospel will go to Iran, and Iran will bow before Christ. And we have a couple of Ecuadorian families in this church, and they want to go back, and they want to plant churches in Ecuador. And we have a Venezuelan who's worshiping with us these days. And he came last week to our presentation of this mission's plan. And he's back this week. Why? Because we're so persuasive? Because we're so interesting? Because we're so compelling? No. Because Christ is ruling and reigning, and Christ will bring Venezuela to himself. And he may do it through Pedro, but he may not do it through Pedro. He may do it another decade or two or three down the road, but God will honor the intentions of his people to be faithful to him. And I'll tell you what else it gets me excited about. It gets me excited about my neighborhood and yours, because Christ is just as interested in my neighborhood as he is Ecuador or Iran or Venezuela. And when you go to those places and you talk to people about the gospel of Christ, you can take it to the bank that the Christ who is reigning will use you, the church, to extend. He will do it. He will do it. He will bring people to himself. You're here, aren't you? He's brought them to himself. And now we, his beloved people, his bride, gathered by his grace, bowing before him as the exalted King and head of the church, are the means which he employs for extending his kingdom through the blessed preaching of the gospel into all the earth. And he will do it. He will do it. Because you see, all heaven is breaking loose because the devil of hell has been bound by the power of Christ. I'm not going to live another 75 years, but I wish that I could, because I'd like to see the outcome of all of this. And because of Christ's rule and reign, we have every reason to be confident that what we purpose to do, which is nothing more than being faithful to him in the proclamation of the gospel in our neighborhoods, and in the case of one person in our congregation, outside an abortion clinic, in the case of another person in our church, in a prison or in a jail, and in the case of other people in our churches from foreign lands, as we are faithful to Christ, he will take what we offer and he will make it effectual in the lives of people. And he will gather them to this feast where they, along with us, might enjoy him, the ascended, risen, glorified, reigning Christ for all eternity. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. Let's give thanks to God. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess this is your time of ruling and reigning. This is the time of your ascendancy. This is the time of your kingship. And this is the time when you are taking back what belongs to you. And we are the expression of your rule and reign in the earth. And your kingdom will not be frustrated, for you will see to it that through people like us, the gospel goes into all the earth, so that people from every nation and tribe and tongue are gathered to delight in you, and to feast upon you. Oh Lord, our hearts are so distracted by so many things and attached to so many things, some of which are good but are not the best. As we've prayed before, oh Lord, sever these connections to things which are not the best and wed our hearts to things eternal, and things which satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. And I pray you again that you would surprise and stun us. I pray that you would stagger us. Lord, that you should work in our midst and do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. Oh Lord, surprise us. Display your glory, show off your wonder and your excellency in our midst and in all the earth. For your glory and our gladness. And now, O Lord, hear our confession as together we pray, acknowledging our sins and our need of you.